mentioned last week, it was an atheist that made me want to look into Psalm 22 more because of the writings that I had read, because of some of the things on the internet that have been published. I, through this study, have seen it very clearly in my eyes that Psalm 22 is one of the most damaging passages against atheism. It was written about 1,000 years before Christ, and yet speaks of strikingly similarities between the crucifixion at that time and what was written in Psalm 22. And if it forecasts, that is, foretells the death of Christ, then you can no longer remain an atheist. One may remain an atheist, but at the expense of honor. He can no longer be an honorable atheist. He can no longer retain any honor or honesty about him. Last week we cited what atheists have asserted regarding Psalm 22, and essentially you can put it in a nutshell of two thoughts. One, that they deny the passage being or having any reference to anyone else other than the original writer. They say that here was a man who was afflicted and he was relieved from his affliction. He attributed that relief to God and worshiped him, but his prayers were answered and he didn't die. You can't say this was about Christ because his prayers were not answered and he did die, they say. That's what they say. Their second main argument is that Psalm 22, verse 16, was manipulated by Christians after the cross to make it look like the cross. And that they have asserted that the original manuscripts would have this passage translated that my hands and feet are like a lion. Because that's the way it's published in the Jewish Publication Society translation. And so we got into that last week, and I showed ample evidence that the oldest translation of Psalm 22 that we know of is the Septuagint, which translates it digging. They dug my hands and feet, or pierced my hands and feet. We showed that the oldest manuscripts that the modern human eye can behold comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are two scrolls that contain the book of Psalms. And we are fortunate that of these two old scrolls, that Psalm 22:16 is there, because you may have a scroll of a book and it's fragmented and you don't have it all. You just have a fragment of it. We're fortunate that at Qumran there was a scroll found that has been observed and translated, and it reads, "They dug my hands and feet." It uses the Hebrew word karu. And then, a short distance from there, another scroll was found, and it reads ka'aru, which is still, "They dug my hands and feet." And so we're fortunate that those exist. They are pre-Christ, pre-cross, I should say. They are before the cross. And before Christianity, therefore they serve as an independent testimony without any bias at all that tell us that there was something that happened to the psalmist's feet and his hands that were dug through, bore through, or pierced. We also noted that the Masoretic tradition or text, also among the many editions of it, has 10 editions that allow dig, the same Hebrew word karu, rather than kaari or kari, meaning like a lion. So there are 10. And despite the fact that the Masoretic tradition or text is hundreds of years after Christ, the Dead Sea Scrolls settles the issue right now that it's not a Christian manipulation and that the original manuscript reads, "They pierced my hands and feet," or "They dug my hands and feet." And then we pointed out that there is a symmetry the internal evidence of the book of Psalms, chapter 22, or the 22nd Psalm, that demands that this be digging or piercing. And so there should be a debate within the scholarship of the world and religious articles about Psalm 22:16, and it should be forever settled. I shouldn't have had to do all this work, really. It should be forever settled that like a lion is a corruption of the text, and that they pierce my hands and feet is the legitimate translation of the text. And they should easily be able to come to that conclusion based upon the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts, based upon the inconsistency in the Masoretic text, based upon the symmetry in the book of Psalm 22. Why is there not that discussion going on like it should be? The textual critic demands an answer and knows the answer, that God breathed, my hands and feet were pierced. Not my hands and feet a lion. That makes no sense in English or Hebrew. And so we're going to look at the symmetry of Psalm 22 today, the internal evidence, as well as bring out some particulars that are relating to the crucifixion in the psalm. Okay? The symmetry. What you see in Psalm 22 is that there is an object, and then there is an action or verb against the object. Okay? And it flows. Here's some examples. In 22:14, I am what? Poured out like water. Okay? Again in verse 14, my bones are what? Out of joint. Okay? My heart is what? What happens to the heart? Melted like wax. My strength dried up like a potsherd, verse 15. My tongue does what? Clings to the jaw, or my jaw. See how the object is being affected by the verb? And then you get to my hands and feet. Now, if you go by the majority of the Masoretic text, my hands and feet like a lion. Huh? That doesn't even fit the symmetry, the parallel. It doesn't even go with the flow, so to speak, of Psalm 22. But my hands and feet, they dug through, or they pierced through, certainly does fit the symmetry, the internal evidence that is given. My bones, verse 17, stare at me. Right? That's the verb, modifies the object. My bones stare at me. Clothing is what? Verse 18, divided. Now, as you continue to look at the symmetry, think about the animal metaphors, and I know that there's something else mentioned here as a sword that I'll get to in a moment, but he talks about strong bulls of Bashan in verse 12. They surrounded me. He talks about roaring lions. He talks about dogs, verse 16, from the power of the dog. Dogs have surrounded me. He talks about wild oxen in verse 21. And notice here, verse 20 and 21, deliver me from the sword. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Not from the horns of the wild oxen you have answered me, but from the horns of the wild oxen you should save me. And then, as the New King James translates it, you have answered me. In other words, he had been spared. So you think about these symbols, the piercing. What does a sword do? It pierces. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 2, 35. In Luke chapter 2, 35, there's a man by the name of Simeon who is talking to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 2, 35, we know that Jesus is an eight-day-old baby at this time, according to chapter 2, verse 21. And he had gone, they had taken Jesus to have him circumcised, as per the law, on the eighth day that is spelled out in the Old Testament. And so he tells Mary in verse 35, yes, because he's talking about the Christ, and he says, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. A sword will what? Pierce. Through what? Your Mary's soul also. You're going to learn some things about the hearts of man. He says that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Mary, the life of this child is going to bring some heartache to you, so get prepared for what's coming on. As you hold that infant in your hands right now, Mary, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that he is sent by God. He's going to deliver the people, but also understand that you're going to learn about the hearts of men. You're going to learn about the deceptive and ungodliness that resides in the heart of man. It's going to be revealed to you. When one day your son is taken up by lawless hands, mocked and murdered, it's going to pierce you through. I draw this verse out because the imagery in Psalm 22, deliver me from the sword that does what? The sword is an instrument that pierces the core and soul of something. It pierces man. I fully agree with J.W. McGarvey's comments on Luke chapter 2. I'll throw this in as a tidbit extra. I love this observation. He says, the human heart is desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. But its wickedness was never more manifest than when it chose a murderer and crucified its creator. Wow, that's exactly what went on in the crucifixion. How could man reach such a depth low, such a low, to actually request a murderer be set free while the creator dies? That's what we did on Calvary. Are you proud of that fact? Do you understand the instrument within you, the heart, how low it can sink? How ungodly it can become. Another verse that deals with the piercingness of a sword is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and marrow. Piercing what? Division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It pierces. Then David writes in the same passage, deliver me or my precious life from the power of the dog. Now, if you're going to be here in this picture, I don't know how well you can see it. For some reason, the picture is smaller than it was last week. Something with my resolution, probably. But anyways, if you're going into a ranch, and you see a horse there, and you see a dog there, what are you going to have more concern about if you've never seen either animal before? So if you're walking here in this ranch, and you see this German shepherd laying there looking at you, and you see the horse standing there looking at you, what are you going to fear more? If I was to talk about the power of the horse, what would you think of? You know the power of a horse? Is it in its neck? Is it in its bite? Is it in its tail, the way it flings it? No, it's in its legs, isn't it? The power of a horse is that it can just flat out book. It can run. The strength of speed is within the horse. If we talk about the power of the dog, what are you referring to? Are you referring to its ears? Are you referring to its eyes? Are you referring to its tail? No, you're referring to its teeth. For with its teeth, it has the power to drag, to destroy, and to consume. And that's what he's saying here. Remember Jezebel? Remember Jezebel, she was on the top of the castle, and Jehu comes and says, hey, any of you guys going to help me out here? I'm paraphrasing. A couple of eunuchs poked their heads out of the castle. Yeah, we will. We don't like this lady anyways. They pick her up and throw her out the window. Jehu tramples her with the horse. And what do the dogs do? They come and eat her clean. Eat her clean. Nothing left. When you talk about dogs, Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 3 says, the sword shall slay, the dog shall drag. That's power. Got to have the Clark's Malamute stay with us for a while. You could see the power of those animals in their mouth, especially the one that recently died, Tonka. You could see when he took something, how he could just snap it in two. Because he was that way. He had that power. The power is in their, not bark, but in their bite. That's where the power resides. But then again, the bite is what? Piercing. Isn't it? Piercing. Now let's think about the next animal that he refers to here. A lion. Save me from the lion's what? Paw? Tongue? Mane? Tail? Back? No, save me from the lion's mouth. That's specifically what David is referring to in the psalm. And David had experience with lions, for in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17, 34 through 36, he stood before Saul, and he told Saul that I used to tend sheep, and when a lion or a bear came out against the sheep and took it in its mouth, I struck it down. Struck it down. And he also said that I would grab it by its beard and pull it down. So David was familiar with killing lions, but he also understood that he could have had his own life taken at any moment. You don't just go out and kill a lion like it's something like swatting a fly. And he could have died at any point. But he did that because he loved the sheep. And God, of course, used this as a testing and preparatory ground for his future work as a shepherd for Israel. How he would stand before the great lion of Goliath and strike him down as well. So, what does the mouth of the lion do? Well, it pierces and it devours. And then he talks about the horns of wild oxen. I don't know exactly what kind of oxen he is referring to here, but they are wild oxen. Whatever they are, they're wild. You like watching rodeos? One of my favorite parts in a rodeo is watching the bull riding. And what happens when the bull bucks the cowboy off? Almost all the time, what happens? He turns around really quick and looks for that guy, and he's going to run at him. He's going to thrust. He's going to gore. He's going to try to get that man because he hates him. And what do the clowns do? They're professionals, aren't they? They look foolish. They look funny. But what's their whole reason for being out there in the arena? To divert the attention away from the one that's bucked off, to get the bull looking at them so that he doesn't kill the cowboy. They know how to deal with the bull, right? The oxen with its horns. What does a bull or an ox with horns do? Where's the power in that beast? Notice Exodus chapter 21, verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, this is Exodus 21, verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in the past, or times past, and it has been made known to its owner, and he has not kept it confined. In other words, he was negligent of this dangerous animal. We have same laws like that with dogs, pit bulls, and others. When I had a German shepherd, he got loose once, and he was provoked at times and got real irritated quick at some of the local kids that like to come around and poke sticks through the fence. And I asked the one kid, I said, would you like me to let him out so you can play with him there? You know, don't stand behind the fence. Let me just let him out and you can do what you want to do with him. Oh, that made the guy mad. Took his shirt off, wanted to fight me out on the street and all of that, but I won't go any further with that story. Later on, Bo broke out of the fence. Now, because of the stuff that he raised running around the neighborhood, chasing cats and probably other dogs, that he got arrested and was labeled as a vicious dog. Now if he gets out again, does some harm, I'm going to have to pay big time for it. Right? That's what God's saying about this ox. if it has been made known to the owner that this ox is given to violent deeds, and he doesn't do anything, he doesn't keep it confined, then he says, if it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Now, how does an ox kill? It says there in that passage, if the ox tended to thrust with its horn. With its horn. The horn is used symbolically, even in the passages of the Bible, as a symbol of power. Well, how is an ox going to kill you with its horn? And then it's probably going to trample you after that. But his horn, he pierces you. He pierces you. So all of these icons coincide and are in agreement with piercing. Not just digging, but specifically boring through, piercing to the destruction of whatever it is they're piercing. Now, let us look at some particulars about the prophecy of Psalm 22. From Psalm 22, we see in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? This, of course, is what Jesus uttered on the cross, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Mark's account agrees. Luke tells us in 24, verse 44, that all things that were written in the Psalms concerning me will be fulfilled, had to be fulfilled. And so he quotes the beginning of Psalm 22. Why? If you knew your Hebrew Bible standing before the cross and you hear this man who had performed all these miracles being put to death and he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, wouldn't that make you think, hey, this could be fulfillment of Scripture here and I didn't have my eyes open. I need to go back to Psalm 22, verse 1, and I need to start reading the context of it and see if it matches what this man is doing. And then what do you think it's going to look like when I come to verse 16? They pierced my hands and feet. If you're standing at the cross and you have your Hebrew Bible there, and Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you open your Bible up and you read that, then you get to verse 16, they pierced my hands and feet. That's just what happened. He's fulfilling a thousand-year-old prophecy. As I said here in Watch, as we showed last week, he doesn't only refer to the first verse, he refers to the last. He refers to the last. On the cross, when he uttered, it is finished. Psalm 22, verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake my head. So if you were standing there at the cross, now you observe your surroundings. Okay? You observe your surroundings and you read verse 7 of Psalm 22. And what do you see going on around you? Well, read with me, if you will, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And we're going to look at 29 through 32. It says, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. What did Psalm 22:7 say? They shake their head. So if you're there at the foot of the cross, you got Psalm 22 open, you're reading it, and you look around you, hey, this is more fulfillment here. They're wagging their heads. Not only that, they're shooting out the lip. They're shooting out ridicule, blasphemy. And what do you hear with your ears? Aha! You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Is that ridicule? Yeah. They're like, we got your back for what you said about the temple. Verse 31, likewise the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, they're speaking in sarcastic tones here. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. He's getting reviling from all corners. Psalm 22, verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. You talk about temptation. This is just as satanic in origin as Matthew chapter 4 is with the temptations in the wilderness. You know, for Satan said there, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And these guys are saying, if you are the King, the Christ, why don't you come down from the cross and save yourself? Wow, what a temptation that would have been. And then we think of Psalm 22, verse 8. Notice the ridicule. He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then if you're there at the foot of the cross and you're listening with your ears, what do you hear? Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. He trusted in God. Wouldn't that just send a shiver up your spine if you were there? He trusted in God. That's exactly what Psalm 22, verse 8 predicted they would say. Now you see this infidel right next to you saying the same thing. He trusted in God. Right? Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You know, if you're the Son of God, if God truly is your Father and you are divine, then God the Father will save you. Tell you, it would send a shiver down my spine. I would be like the centurion and saying, behold, this man was the Son of God, or is. And then we get to Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted within me. And we see here, in Mark's account, chapter 14, 33 and 34, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. What did he say? My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even until death. Stay here and watch. Does it sound like his heart is like wax? It's melting within him. Psalm 22, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And a similar way, Psalm 69, verse 21 says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We're dealing with a very thirsty man. For your tongue to cling to your jaw, intense dehydration is the picture here. In John chapter 19, verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. That correlates with Psalm 22:15. In David's prophecy, 22:16, dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. This is why you don't view those animals as literal animals. He is dealing with a congregation of wicked men. They have the attributes of animals, like dogs, like lions, like bulls that gore and thrust with their horns. But they are not those animals. They are people. And we see the fulfillment here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. Notice it says the congregation or the assembly of the wicked. In Matthew chapter 26 here, verse 57, those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. This is an assembly. This is a congregation of people here. Scribes and elders now, Jesus is before. But it's a congregation of wicked people. Oh, they are considered the religious elite. But the way God views them is with disgust. They are despised by him as much as they despise him. They are ungodly dogs. Dog is a term of derision. David and our Lord knew they were dogs. They were dogs. The two-legged dog is one of the most foul creature to ever occupy space in this world. The four-legged dog, awesome. But you get a two-legged dog, and I'm telling you, it's bad news. Two-legged dogs come into churches and they destroy them. Two-legged dogs are menaces of society. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, because they are unworthy of the pearls of the kingdom of God. They are dogs. And they don't care whether it's holy meat or non-holy meat. They're going to eat it for their own benefit regardless. You know, there was holy meat in the Old Testament. There were things that were considered holy. You say, hey, dog, you know, this has been sanctified. You think he's going to care? He's going to eat it, right? If it's bloody, he's going to eat it. He doesn't care whether it's holy or not. That's the way these people are in spiritual things. They don't see anything as holy. And they just as soon as destroy it and use it for their own gain. It's a term of derision. And then Psalm 22:16, they pierce my hands and feet. I have news for atheists. It's not only Psalm 22 that talks about a piercing of the Messiah. It is also Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And in the New American Standard Bible, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 is translated pierced rather than wound. Wounded for iniquities. Pierced is the meaning of that word. So here you have a threefold, you know, evidence. Three times in the old Bible, the Messiah is pierced. Three times, not just once, three times. You know, we're without excuse to believe the message of the cross. We are without excuse to do it. Luke 23, verse 33, when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. That is fulfilling the Zechariah 12, 10. In John 19, verse 37, and again another scripture, he quotes from Zechariah 12, 10, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's fulfillment. That's fulfillment. Now, think about this piercing. They pierced my hands and feet. He was pierced for our transgressions. Isaiah 53, verse 5. I want you to understand that when you think of the piercing here, do not think of a little carpenter's nail. Don't think of a little carpenter's nail. You need to think of a stake. There's been one ankle of a crucified victim that has been found and archaeology has seen. And it's not some little nail. It's a stake with a wider head on it so that it can pin the flesh, the body of the victim tightly against the wood. That's what went on with Christ. And it went through his flesh, it went through his body, and it pinned him down to that wood. And that's why Jesus later on, when Thomas had some doubting issues, he had known Jesus was crucified. He knows nobody survives crucifixion. Now there is this man standing before him saying, I'm Jesus who was crucified. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe that. Jesus responds and says, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Why is he saying, look at my hands? Because he could show the physical evidence of where a stake went through his hand. And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, he tells them, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Why would Jesus say, behold my hands and my feet, if his feet were not also nailed to the cross? What's he going to show them? Where's the evidence on the feet if they're not nailed? Christians say, there's no evidence that Jesus' feet were nailed. Well, what do you think Luke 24:39 coupled with Psalm 22:16 says? It says his hands and his feet were nailed. They're not expecting to look at his ankles and see rope burns from the ropes that held them to the cross. They're expecting to see nail prints, holes within his flesh. And then we come to 22 verse 18. They divided my garments. Every evangelist says that, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that his garments were divided. Notice the specificity of this. I want you to think with me just for a moment. Don't let this go over your head. We have a text written by David 1,000 years before Christ that talks about the act of piercing hands and feet, which was not known to anybody in his day and would not be known to anybody for several hundred years later. And then it talks about the division or dividing up garments and people casting lots or gambling for these garments. That's the specificity of the quality of prophecy in Scripture. It's not these vague general things. But yes, specifically, my hands and feet will be nailed. Specifically, they're going to take my garments. They're going to divide them up. They're going to cast lots for them. These are things that Jesus could not have made them do. These are things that his enemies did. But it was known to God beforehand. Thus revealed to David by way of prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 24, when he cried to him, he heard. When he, the sufferer, cried to God, we might say the Father, he heard. The Father heard. Atheists say he didn't hear. Well, I'm going to believe Hebrews 5, verse 7, who's closer to the time than you are, that says, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Before he died, he prayed and he was heard, but he still had to die. Just like the psalmist. Prayed to God in his affliction, but still had to suffer. Jesus prayed to God and still died, though his prayers were heard. And we get, like I mentioned last week, a little spoiled child mentality that if we don't get everything we want, we cancel God saying, you didn't listen to my prayer. You didn't answer my prayer. Because you didn't answer it the way I wanted it answered, you didn't hear my prayer. Again, with that attitude, you don't have to worry about God hearing or answering any of your prayers, because it's not going to work. It's an abomination to him when you pray to him without seeking to do his will. You must be open to his law for his ears to be open to your requests. Jesus' prayers were heard, but he still had to die. David's prophecy, 22 verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, all the families of the nations shall worship, of the nations shall worship before you. You know what? That passage is still being fulfilled. Have you thought about that? All nations, families representative of every nation, is going to worship you. Are you a Jew? No, you're from another nation. Thus of the nations in the plural, and you're still worshiping before God. Even today as we speak, you have made that choice and decision to do that. And in doing so, are a part of this verse. Jesus predicted before he died in John 12:32. This is just a double exclamation part on the prophecies of Psalms 22. Jesus said, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. If I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw what? All peoples. Not just Israelites, but all peoples, all nations. And what do we see today? People from every nation under heaven are drawn to the crucifixion of Christ. Not only is this a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 27, it is a fulfillment of Jesus' own words that he uttered so long ago. On earth, he never seen this. He didn't see all peoples drawn to him. But after he died and ascended to the Father, then this happened. And all peoples were, in fact, drawn to him. It doesn't mean that every person ever is going to be drawn to him. It means representatives of every nation under heaven are going to be drawn to the crucifixion. In 22, verse 28 of Psalm, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Notice the victory. Do you notice the victory? Psalm 22 is not just about death. It's also about overcoming. It's about gaining posterity. It's about gaining rule. And this should certainly remind us of Revelation 11:15. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Christianity took such a strong root everywhere that now even political leaders are being influenced by its teachings. That's what that's saying. And these kingdoms are under the dominion of Christ himself. He brings them up and he knocks them down. That's why it's not just one kingdom rule. Jesus will elevate a kingdom or a people for a time. When they get too arrogant, full of themselves, he knocks them down. That's the history of nations. And we will repeat the same failure if we don't learn from history. 22, 30, and 31. "A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord. To the next generation they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born." That he has done this, or as God's word version says, that he has fulfilled this. Or finished this is actually what it says. Think about what's stated there. There are obviously a lot of passages in the New Testament that fulfill this. But here when it talks about righteousness, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, "He made him who knew no sin," that is a completely righteous, sinless individual, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." When you read of declaring this to a people who will be born, you ought to think of Mark chapter 16, verse 15, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." When you think of a posterity, "A posterity shall serve him," that is an offspring, children, right? Hebrews chapter 2, 13, "Again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Paul elaborates on this and more in Galatians chapter 3, 26. "For you are all sons of God," or children of God, "through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Is there still a posterity that serves him? Absolutely there is. Psalm 22, one of the most damaging places in the Bible against atheism, talks about not only the death and crucifixion of Christ, but the building of the church of Christ by Christ himself. And the furtherance of this throughout the entire world by his children in the creation of more children. When you were baptized, remember that? How many of you remember that day when you were baptized? Boy, I remember that day too. It was a great day, wasn't it? You know what you did? You became a child of God when you were baptized, and in some respect, you're still fulfilling Psalm 22, 30 and 31. For this is the part that will continue to go on as long as this world stands. this posterity, serving him, honoring him, declaring him. That's what we're about. That's a part of your mission here in this life. And so are you connected to the pierced Savior? It says, they pierced my hands and feet. John, in the last book of the Bible, talks about how those who pierced him will also see him. But I want you to appreciate today that we're all connected to the cross in one way, shape, form, or another. And Psalm 22 depicts the suffering crucifixion of the Messiah as well as his victory. It talks about things that would happen to him that never happened to David, like the being ridiculed because he trusted in God. You'll never find a piece of literature that says David was ridiculed because he trusted in God. That's not why he suffered, because he trusted in God. He suffered mostly because he committed a heinous act or crime with Bathsheba, and that created a windfall of punishment and affliction upon him and his household. Jesus was sinless, unlike David, and he reaped adversity not for sin, but for being sinless. That's why he reaped it. And we are connected to it. You know, to deny the similarities of Messiah to the one suffering in Psalm 22 is to commit the act of willful ignorance, which borderlines on plain stupidity. The act of willful ignorance is something that is so clearly condemned in the New Testament. Just read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through about 5. Just read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just read Romans chapter 1. And you're going to see the willful sinner, the willful ignorant sinner, meet his doom. And that's what this is doing when we try to rob the Messiah out of the messianic prophecy of Psalm 22. Yes, you continue to crucify him again. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 that say we crucify him again, afresh. You know, we're all guilty. And we all are somehow connected to the cross. Either as a person originally despising him, ridiculing him, and saying, his blood be upon us. Crucify him, crucify him. Or as another person that says, may his blood be upon me, because I am also guilty of the sin that nailed him there. And I want forgiveness. I want atonement with God. And atonement can come from no other than God himself. Or maybe you are one who's been atoned and then fallen away, and therefore you crucify again the Son of God. But regardless, you're connected to the cross in one way, shape, form, or another. Unless you die with the pierced Messiah, you will never be free from sin. Never. In Romans chapter 6, this is my last chart, my last verse. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, well, it's my last verse on a chart, okay? I may allude to another one as I'm on the stump here. But chapter 6, verse 3 says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Do you see that verse 7? He who has died has been freed. This is why I affirm what's on the screen. Unless you die with the pierced Messiah, you'll never be free. You may die, but not die with Christ. Until you die with Christ, you'll never be free from sin. It's going to follow you on your coattail to judgment. And then it's going to jump up and condemn you to an everlasting hell on judgment. So you have to deal with it now, in this life. Don't play hypocrite. Don't play Christian. We have to deal with the sin problem now. This is why Jesus was pierced. When the first group of converts after the ascension of Christ heard the gospel message, what does it say in verse 37? When they were cut to the heart, or when they were pierced to the heart, what did they do? They said, "What shall we do?" And that answer was given in Acts 2:38, which is why I told you that it's not this is not my last verse, but it's my last verse on the screen. Which is why they told him, "You must repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins." There is a subject of baptism. There is an act of baptism that must be done, and it must be with Christ, or it's not going to work. In order to be baptized, what must happen? You must die. In order to die, what must happen? You must be crucified. You see, you must be pierced. Have you ever thought of that? How the piercing of the Messiah means I, myself, needs to be pierced too? What does it say there? Chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing that our old man was what? Crucified. Our old man must be pierced, nailed, staked to the cross. Where does that happen? In baptism, there is a crucifixion that first must go on. The old man must be crucified. Not only that, there is a burial. You see, once you crucify that old man, you're going to leave him out there to stink? He needs to be properly put away. He needs to be buried. And that's what occurs in baptism also. Buried with him through baptism. Baptized into his death. There's a burial that must go on. That's where you're literally overwhelmed in the watery grave. That is what God says is a burial of the old man of sin. Then you have to leave him there. The problem is, later on down the line, about a year or two or three, we're so tempted to raise that old man back up. You know it? There's a temptation to have a resurrection of the old man. We want to start living like an old, you know, devil. We want to start living like the devil would. And you need to keep that guy crucified and keep him buried where he belongs. And then you need to be raised. That's what this verse here says too. And in verse 5, united together in the likeness of his death. And I want you to underscore likeness. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, as we were in the likeness of death, so also the resurrection. Not the general resurrection where you come out of the grave. He is talking about the likeness of. You didn't physically die. You spiritually died. You're not literally raising up in the resurrection from the dead, but you are spiritually raising up from the dead. It's a likeness to what Christ has done. There will be a literal resurrection. And that's going to depend on your resurrection here in the grave as to what type of resurrection you're going to have, whether good or bad. Now, what does this tell you about the doctrine? It says you believe and you're saved, and then later on down the line you get baptized. What does Romans chapter 6 say about that? You know what it says about it? It says it's hogwash. Says it's nonsense. Says it's foolishness. Says it's false doctrine. Because look with me. If you're saved after you believe and then later you get baptized, that means later on you're crucifying the old man of sin, and yet I must have the old man of sin alive while I'm saved? No. The old man of sin needs to be dead before I can be saved. Furthermore, what is it that you bury? The last time I checked, we bury dead things. We don't bury living things. But if I'm saved before I'm baptized, if I'm saved right here, and I'm going to come right here, If I'm saved here, then I'm burying and crucifying a saved individual. I think that's called murder, is what that is. God's not the author of murder. The devil is. He was a murderer from the beginning. And yet that'll tell you right where that doctrine originated from. The devil himself. And then he's raised from the dead. He's raised from the dead. Being dead with Christ, he is raised with Christ. Being dead with Christ, he's now made alive with Christ. Folks, that's the simple gospel, and it's going to stand until the world's up.